lies in the reason of man. The early English deists propounded this view, and some of what they taught found its way into modern liberalism. Lord Herbert of Shrewsbury and other deists propounded the idea that everything had to come to the scrutiny of human reason and pass the bar of human reason. John Locke wrote his famous book, The Reasonableness of Christianity, in which he defended the same thesis. And in modern liberalism, there is a strain of that we must look at all religion, as they put it, and decide by a rational process whether it is valid or invalid. So making reason the test of our faith and practice, and really the final authority for a Christian or for anyone else. And then there are some who say experience is the final authority. There arose, back in the 17th century, a man by the name of Schleiermacher, a philosopher who propounded the idea that while the Bible was not really historically accurate and objectively true, it didn't really make any difference because the essence of religion was within oneself. And it depended upon how you felt about God. Did you have a good experience? Were you in touch with the Almighty? Schleiermacher's idea was that experience was the touchstone of Christianity. It was the test of validity. And a measure of that crept into modern liberalism and is still there today. And then there are some who say, no, the teachings of the church down through the ages constitute the final authority. The proclamations of councils and bodies and groups, as they are gathered into a body of truth that has come down through the centuries. And some, of course, add to that the idea that there is a supreme or infallible human teacher. And when he pronounces his edicts or makes his interpretations or offers his solutions, these constitute the authority for the believer. Baptists historically have always rejected these various answers to the question. Our answer is simply this: the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. I want you to hear tonight what the early English Baptists said as they authored the London Confession, one of the early Baptist confessions of faith. They said the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. This was the statement found in the Second London Confession of 1677 issued by English Baptists. There's a later confession, the New Hampshire Confession, upon which the doctrine confession even of our church somewhat is based, and especially that of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And here's what the New Hampshire Baptist Confession said: the Holy Bible is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinion should be tried. We could cite many other authors and writers had we time to do so, but it's been one of the distinctives of Baptists down through the centuries. We believe that the Bible, the Holy Word of God, is the final authority for faith and practice. Now, here in Revelation chapter 1, we have a capsule summary, I believe, of that doctrine. It's difficult, of course, to find some of these doctrines in just one passage of Scripture, but I believe we have it here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Notice, please, the word see. That refers to the Word of God revealed to the churches. The word see in this context refers to a special ability which God was going to give to John to receive truth which he did not have up to this point. Sometimes John is called a seer, S-E-E-R. You see that word sometimes in biblical literature. That means that John was able by divine power to look into glory and to look into the future and even to look into the present and to see things which other people could not see. So that little word is a very profound word, especially in relation to the context here, because it speaks about God's word revealed especially to his churches for which John was a messenger. Now, what was God going to reveal to it? Well, if you turn over there to the 19th verse of that same chapter, here's what he was going to reveal. He said, "You write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." John was going to receive special revelation about Jesus Christ, for one thing. You have that right in this context, beginning at verse 12. "I turned to see the voice was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." And then you have a glorious description of the glorified Christ. John was going to see Jesus in a special, wonderful, unique, and majestic manner. He was going to be able to write a description of him, one of the few that we have in all the Word of God, certainly the only one of the resurrected and glorified Christ that is given in this manner. Here John sees Jesus, and his whole mind and heart is filled with the Son of God, the things which are. And connected with that, John also has revealed to him, I believe, in these opening chapters of Revelation, the primacy or the importance of the local church. Here's Christ walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, each lampstand representing a local congregation, and each local congregation receiving the Word of God. For these letters that are found in the next two chapters are letters that were written to these various congregations. I believe God is saying some very important things to us here. We don't have time to examine all of them tonight, but he's certainly telling us it's important for a Christian to be in a local congregation. That is where Jesus walks. That is where his power is seen. That is where his glory was found. He was walking among the seven lampstands. Somebody says, "Oh, God's all through the local church today." Well, that's a strange thing. Certainly contradictory to this vision and information that's given us here. God is in the local church. Christ is there, and he walks in majesty and power among his churches, weak and sinful as some of them are, as we read later on in these epistles. None of them were perfect. Some were worse than others. But Jesus loved them, and they constituted his testimony upon this earth despite the fact that they had weaknesses. If you're a child of God, you need to be in such a church where the Word of God is honored and preached. John said, "I am going to receive from Jesus information, revelation, which I would not otherwise have." And then, of course, he records it here. Now, not only did he see what was, but he also said, according to that verse 19, what will take place later. Now, most of the book of Revelation falls into that category. It is one of the great prophetic books of Scripture. And John stood here and he received revelation from God which enabled him to predict and to write about things that were going to happen far in the future. Some of them have not even happened yet, most of them. For the large proportion of this book deals with the tribulation period which is yet to come. And John stood here, and he looked all the way down, and he saw the things that were to come later. How was he able to do that? Because the Holy Spirit gave him that information. That is what we call revelation. Revelation is that ministry or act of God whereby he gives us information about himself and his works that we would not otherwise have. That is revelation. God disclosing himself, God unveiling himself, God showing himself, God revealing himself. believers. We are only using this as a sample, of course, of what happened to every New Testament author. Well, someone says, now that was wonderful, that John received revelation from God way back there in that early time. But how am I going to get it? I wasn't back there. I wasn't on the Isle of Patmos. I didn't see the risen Christ such as he saw. Must I receive a vision? A great preacher in this country recently stated he saw Christ 900 feet tall. And on the basis of what he saw, he was going to undertake certain projects. Does the Lord Jesus Christ reveal himself in that way to people today? Must we expect to see a 900-foot Christ or any kind of a living vision of Christ? How will we receive the Word of God? John received it back there, but please notice what the Bible says here in this passage. Verse 11, which said, the voice said, write. I want you to write on a scroll what you see. This describes the process that we refer to in theology as inspiration. Here we have the Word of God recorded. The word see describes the Word of God revealed. John got information from heaven that no one else had. How was he going to transmit it to people sitting in Emmanuel Baptist Church in 1981? He was going to write it down on a scroll. In those days, they did not have a codex type book. That is a book like you and I are carrying tonight. But the scriptures were written on sheets, long sheets of paper, and they were rolled up on sticks. So he said, I want you to take the scroll and I want you to write. And, of course, John did that, and we have that here. Well, someone says, and this question is raised today, and it's being pressed by many. John was a man, right? John was a fallible man, right? That is, he could make mistakes. Everybody can make mistakes. John, who was a man, and who was a fallible man, make mistakes, wrote part of the Bible. Yes? So, if John's a man, he's a fallible man, he could make mistakes, and he wrote part of the Bible, part of his mistakes must be in the Bible. Now, those even who call themselves evangelicals are pressing that syllogism today, or some similar to it. The Bible, therefore, must partake of the errors of human nature. Now, it's not my intention tonight to give a full message on the matter of inerrancy and so on. That would require a lot of time and possibly needs to be done. But what is our answer to that? Well, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, you will find what the Bible says about itself. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and following, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He says, you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, 1 Peter 1. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is of course true that John, we'll take him as an example, it is true that John could make mistakes. He was a man. He was a sinful man. He was fallible. But as that man took his pen in his hand and wrote the Holy Scriptures, the portions of them that he wrote, this passage that we're just looking at here tells us that he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He was guarded. He was superintended. He was controlled. He was motivated by the Holy Spirit.
Now, the Holy Spirit, friends, can make no mistakes. He is God. God does not make any mistakes. The Holy Spirit, the infallible, overcame the fallible, John in this case, or whatever scripture writer, and so governed him and controlled him that what he wrote was completely accurate. I believe that the Bible, the Word of God, in the original languages in which it was written, was infallible, that is, it was without error. And that has been the historic doctrine of the church, despite the contention of some to the contrary just in recent years. The Bible is infallible. Why? Because an infallible author moved in the heart and mind of the human author, drawing forth from his mind and heart what he knew, drawing upon his experience, because the biblical authors all reflect differences of personality, but controlling him so that what he wrote was correct and accurate. Now, much could be said about this, and we don't have time to say tonight. Matter of fact, there's been such an interest in many questions about this, we may have to give some more messages along this line. There's questions about texts, translations, and transmission of text. And many of you have asked just in recent weeks about this. And maybe this is an indication. Sometimes the preacher kind of gets a light from heaven from the questions that are asked as to what he ought to preach on. And maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to preach a message or two on which text is right and all these things. But suffice tonight to look at this scripture and say that the Holy Spirit controlled the biblical authors and what they wrote was without error in the original languages in which they wrote. And so God gave through John a correct transmission of the revelation he received. Now please notice back in our passage that this record, this inspired information that was put down is for our personal benefit. Look at Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Notice that. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. This implies certainly a great Baptist doctrine of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, it is clear. You can understand it. It is written for the average person. I think we need to maintain that, possibly talk a little more about that doctrine these days, because a lot of folks have the idea that Bible study is primarily for people who know the Greek and Hebrew texts or who have had long years of special study. Well, I don't believe that's true. Now, I think that God does give some that opportunity. I think men that are going to teach and preach the Word need that kind of training. But the Bible is written for everyone, not just for scholars. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. That's you, and you, and you, and you. And who take it to heart. Oh, that's important, isn't it? Let's get it in our hearts, and let's get it in our lives, and not just in our heads. I think the very presence of such an exhortation indicates the Bible's for everyone. It was written in a coherent, logical way so people could understand it. The Bible's not a lot of mumbo-jumbo. It's not a puzzle to be put together. The Bible is written, well, here you have it, right at the top of mine. What do you got up there at the top of your? It says, Revelation. Now, what it says at the top of your page there? What does that mean? Well, that means that there's something here that's going to be revealed, something going to be unfolded, something going to be made clear here. Revelation. God has given this book for you to be understood. Now, I notice something else in reading this context. This book, the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, was to be received by the churches. Now, there's a special emphasis upon the churches, as I've already mentioned here, because it mentions them right there in verse 11. I want you to send it to the seven churches. And then he names the seven churches. You can take a tour of these sites today if you have the money and the time. It's interesting. But you will not find any churches in any of these sites today, and most of them are located in one area of the world that's not particularly friendly to the gospel, shall we say. And you will find there a few stones and a few ruins and a post or two, and for the most part, there's nothing there except ruins, most of these places. But at one time, there were flourishing cities, and there were great flourishing churches in these cities. And to these churches, these letters were written. Now, I think that tells us some practical things about the Bible. If it's delivered to churches, that means that I ought to be in church to hear it, read and preached. Remember back in Acts chapter 20, it tells about a long church service. Listen, some of you folks think I preach long. You'll go back there and read Acts 20. In fact, I was reading it again this week, and I got even a new insight. You know, I'd forgotten about this, but Paul preached. They met together for preaching, and Paul preached. He preached till midnight, it says in Acts 20. Preached till midnight. Catch that. I said till midnight. And there was a fellow sitting there listening to him, went dead asleep. That encourages me. Paul had some that did that. Went sound asleep. Not only did he go sound asleep, he fell over backwards and fell out of the loft and broke his neck. And he was dead. And the Bible tells us how Paul went down, prayed for him, and God restored his life. But you know something? Paul didn't quit. You know what he did? He went back out and preached till daylight, the Scripture says. He didn't learn his lesson at all. He just kept right on and preached till daylight. I mean, this was an all-night meeting, friends. So you ought to thank God you belong to Emmanuel Baptist Church, believe me. At least you get out at a halfway decent hour. All night long, Paul talked, practically, because he had so much to say. But I think the point for us there is that people gathered to hear the Word of God. That was the point. That's why, that is the main reason why Christians come. And when you have the warning in Hebrews chapter 10, as you do, you know that even back in apostolic times, there was some problem, apparently, along this line, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer gives us this exhortation. He says, let us not give up meeting together. Well, why would he put that down there, especially in that form? There must have been some dear saints of God back in apostolic times who got weary in the flesh, said, Paul, these guys preach too long. I'm not going to church. But he said, don't you give up meeting together. None of us should, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons for coming together is encouragement. One of the reasons for coming together is to hear the Word of God preached. That's the main thing we're interested in tonight. The Word of God is preached. And what should you do? Look back at Acts chapter 17. There's a little exhortation there that tells us how we ought to receive the Word of God. Acts 17, verse 11. Here was a church in Berea to which Paul was sent after he had a rather scary experience up the line in Thessalonica. And down into Berea he went. And Acts 17, 11 says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I've threatened here a time or two to preach a sermon. I ought to probably carry through my threat sometime on how to listen to a sermon. And if I preached one, I probably would use this phrase here. They received the message with great eagerness. Not sleepiness, or unconcernedness, or boredness, if I could coin a few words, but with eagerness. Now, may I say that no one could have a finer congregation to whom to preach than myself, and I don't think that by and large there are folk in our church who are unconcerned about the Bible. So I'm not getting on your case because of that. But there are some Christians in some places who do not display much eagerness about receiving the Word of God. I think our church does, and I'm very grateful for it. And they examine the Scriptures every day to see if these things were so. I think it's talking about a collective hearing and study of the Word of God, and probably an individual studying the Word of God. I imagine there were both elements present. But I think it tells us something about the meetings of the early church. They came together with the primary purpose of studying and examining and applying and hearing the Bible. What a sad thing that some churches today have very little Bible preaching or teaching. Some have none, and really, might read a few verses or something, but many preachers today and many pulpits simply expound their views about the latest political situation or some social program that they're interested in, or give their observations about life in general, but they have no ministry of the Word. Well, that's certainly not in line with what I find in the New Testament about the purpose of a church. A church comes to hear the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is their final authority for faith and practice. They want to hear what God says. Or where am I going to hear that? I'm going to hear that as the Word of God is preached and opened. And I'm going to examine it line by line and page by page and word by word. Is this really true? To see if what Paul said was true. I hope you do that. And I know that many of you do. Now in our passage here in Revelation, it tells us the Word of God was respected among these early churches. And it ought to be respected among churches today. You say, how do you find that? Well, the repetition seven times in each of these epistles. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have it, for instance, in verse 11 of chapter 2 as a sample. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, please notice that these letters that were written to these churches were authoritative in two areas. And these are the areas that Baptists have always contended the Scriptures were authoritative in. One, in the area of faith, or what we believe, doctrine. What is the source of our doctrine and what we believe? Well, it ought to be this book. I ought not to get Christian doctrine and preach it from some philosopher or great literary figure. Doctrine comes from this book. Now let me give you an example of that. Back in Matthew chapter 22, this has to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Let us see how Jesus Christ reacted to a doctrinal question which was posed to him by a certain group of the Jewish leaders. Matthew 22, verse 23. That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now the Sadducees were a liberal and wealthy and comparatively small body of Jewish leaders who did not believe in many of the great fundamentals of the faith. And one of the things they did not believe in was the physical resurrection. That's what we're told here in this passage. And so they made up a little hypothetical case. You know, you always want to be careful about people's hypothetical cases. Preachers face this a lot. People will make up some kind of and they'll try to put you in the corner with a hypothetical question or situation. You want to be very careful as you have to learn to be wary sometimes when people ask you questions like that, because there are some questions you can't answer, particularly hypothetical ones. I have a hard enough time answering the real ones. But they said, now, there's a man that dies, and he has, you can read it here, seven brothers among us, and the first one married, and he died, and he left a wife to his brother. They went on down to the seventh here. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Since all of them were married to her. Well, I've got things more important than that to worry about, don't you? But this was a hypothetical question to put Jesus in the corner. But what I'm interested in is how the Lord replied to it. That's what I'm interested in here right now. He said, you are in error, verse 25, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. He said, if you have a doctrinal question, you have to go to the Bible for the answer. You are in error about your view of this doctrine because you do not know the Scriptures. Now, what does that imply? Well, I believe that definitely applies, if it doesn't directly state, that the Scriptures are the authority for all doctrine. And even the Lord Jesus, though he is the living Word, and His Word has authority in and of itself, He referred to the Bible. He said, you're in error because you don't know what the Bible says. That, of course, was a bitter pill for these Jewish leaders to swallow because they prided themselves on their knowledge of the Bible. He said, you don't know the Bible. Where am I going to find out about the nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, the future, life, and so on? I have to find that from the Bible. Not only does the Bible present positive truth, but also, according to Acts chapter 18, it sometimes is used to refute error. In fact, the Lord really did that there in Matthew 22. But look over at Acts 18 for a moment. Here was a man called Apollos who preached with great fervor among the early churches, apparently was greatly gifted of God as a speaker. And the Bible tells in the last verse of that chapter, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 28, says he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes the Bible is used to enunciate positive truth, and sometimes the Bible is used to refute error. Notice what it says here. It says he used the Scriptures to do what? To vigorously refute people in public debate. Now, obviously, we have to know what the Bible teaches if we're going to use it in that way. But the point is that whatever does not meet the standards and whatever is not found in the Word of God must be refuted. Where did he go for his information, his theology? He went to the Scriptures. It's a very sad thing to read the writings of some modern so-called theologians and to find they quote the Scriptures very little. They refer to them here and there. Well, my goodness sakes, what is the source of our faith? It's this book. Now, look back at Revelation chapter 2 for a moment, will you? We're talking about the fact that the Scripture is the final authority in faith, what we believe. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. I just use an example here. Others could be found. Revelation 2:14. He's talking to the church in Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin and so on. He says, verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. He said, you have people there who are holding error. What is the final source of truth and refutation of error? The Bible, the Word of God. We ought not to teach anything or believe anything that does not come from the holy book of God. But not only is Scripture the final authority in faith, what we believe, but also what we do, what we practice. And you'll notice in these seven letters, every one of them begins in the similar way. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Every one of them has this phrase, I know your deeds, or your works. The glorious Christ walks among the lampstands, among the churches, and He scrutinizes every church and the leaders thereof. And with those eyes that blaze like fire, He evaluates their work. Now, obviously, the living, personal, physical Christ does not do that today, but He is doing it today. How is he evaluating and judging through this book? And as this book is preached, there is a sense, dear friends, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is visiting our church. And he's examining and he's evaluating and he's scrutinizing our deeds. And what is the final authority for practice for how we live? It's the Bible. The Word of God. Of course, our modern society, much of it, does not accept that. They feel they can invent their own standards for action, for ethics. But Christian ethics must be founded upon this book. Christian practice, these must be founded upon this book. There's a wonderful scripture back in the 119th Psalm. I think it's about verse 133, if I recall. It's a prayer by the writer of the Psalm. He says, "Direct my steps according to your word." You know, as Christians, as believers, we march under the authority of this book. This book is our authority. Now, we are not bibliolaters. I know some accuse us of being bibliolaters, worshipers of a book. We don't worship the book. There was a man by the name of Nels Ferrey who wrote an interesting volume a number of years ago. He's an extreme liberal, called The Sun and the Umbrella. And in that, he had various chapters, and one of his chapters was on the Bible, and he said the problem with fundamentals is that they have the Bible up there obscuring the sun. The sun in his book was God. And he had various umbrellas, the umbrella of the church and so on. And one of them was the umbrella of the Bible. And he said, if we just get rid of that Bible and get that down there, he said, then we can get the full light of the sun upon us. But he said the fundamentals will put the Bible up there as an umbrella and it covers up the sun. And they can't really see God. Well, listen, when I open this book and read it in the power and illumination of the Spirit, I see God. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. I want to tell you, when you open the pages of that book, if you're a Christian and taught of the Spirit, what wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. It's a wonderful book. It's God's book, and it's the final authority for faith and for practice. Will you ask the Lord as a believer to direct your steps according to the book? To walk in the light of its precepts? Will you do that tonight? Every head bowed for a moment as we pray.